beginning to start the 17th chapter, we have them leaving then from Philippi. And that now when they had passed through, and here's something that's different. Luke apparently stayed in Philippi. You have a we section from Troas to Philippi. But then when the Silas and Paul leave Philippi, you have a they section. So that Luke probably stays there and continues to minister. Some have even suggested that was his home city. That not Troas, but rather that Philippi was his home city. I don't know whether there's any real evidence for that, but at any rate, that has been suggested. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So you followed on down the coast here, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica. And then we'll also see Berea and Athens. So Thessalonica next, then. Where was a synagogue of the Jews? And Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Now that's very much like the end of the book of Luke, where it says that Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus, and also the disciples in general, that it behooved the Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And so Paul then is going back to the Old Testament. In fact, you see, if you look at the last chapter of the book of Luke, and you find just that sort of language about it. Jesus ministering to his disciples, then verses 44 and following. He said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And so he, you see, is developing it, Jesus himself developed it out of the Old Testament. Paul, being the Old Testament scholar that he was, went to the Jewish synagogue and took their Scriptures and proceeded to expound their Scriptures to them, that this taught that the Messiah was going to suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again from the dead. And then he comes out and says, now that one has come. Jesus of Nazareth has come, and he did just that. And so he tried to persuade them from the Scriptures that this is the case. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathered a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. That's a striking description of the Christian faith, isn't it? These Christians have turned the world upside down. And really it's true. Christianity does turn the world upside down where it really comes in and has the effect. All of our former values are changed. And we now see things with new spectacles, and we see things in from God's perspective and no longer from man's. But that's an interesting description of the Christians. They had that word about these men. They've come to us now to turn the world upside down here. And Jason hath received and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Going back to that original charge that had been made against Jesus himself. And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now I think you get the message that they've taught. Go back to verse 3, you see. in verses 2 and 3, where they reasoned from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. So the people in Berea, he must have done the same sort of thing, taking the Old Testament again, reasoned with them about the Messiah and what his duties were, what were going to happen to him, what was going to happen to him according to the Old Testament, and then relating how Jesus had met all of that and was exactly that Messiah. There again, of course, you have a classic statement about what a church ought to do. Any church ought to do that today. And I would urge you that you ask your churches, as you become pastors of churches, that you urge them to get the Scriptures, carry the Bibles with them, that they examine the Bible, whether what you as a preacher is saying is true to the Word. You want to be corrected by the Word. Let me say that about you as students. As far as I'm concerned, anytime you can correct me from the Word, I want to be corrected. Anytime. I've had students correct me, and I'd be glad to be corrected. Now we've got a correction.
is there a Bible? Is there scriptures in the gym? Is it four, or is it more than that? Is it time they have books?
They would have had, I think, the total Old Testament. Not just the law, they would have had that. But I think they would have had all of the Old Testament scriptures. The fact is, you see, that Jesus, and you get this definitely in the period of Jesus, he refers to those three sections of Scripture, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That was the accepted Scripture of the Jews. It's interesting that the Jews today, if you go to a Jewish a Bible house and ask for a Hebrew scripture, they'll give you a Hebrew Bible identical to what we'll be studying here. In fact, the source of our Hebrew Bibles may be a Jewish publishing house. That this has been the accepted Bible since before the time of the New Testament. Exact same Bible we have now in the Old Testament. And presumably every synagogue would have had copies of the whole, and I'm not sure that they would have had them all, but presumably they would have had the scrolls, copies of all of them.
This may be a little off, but I just like to find out something. In talking with a Jewish student at the University of Arkansas last year, I wanted to do this, but taking two of his Bibles, showing, what it said. So he gave me his Bible, his Old Testament, and it had the Hebrew and then parallel English. And without fail, everywhere that the style was mentioned in singular, they had plural in there. They had translated it into plural.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the case with, do they do that today? Or is it like in this Bible that we have, is it going to be in the plural or in the singular? Or like Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, all that was in the plural.
Well, my guess is that at that point they are trying to identify it with Israel itself. That this is their way of avoiding the Christian interpretation of those passages. But I think that that's not being true to the original text. I think get into the Hebrew, you'll find that their original text, and I think you can take their Hebrew text and you'd find that it's not the case. And that probably is the way in which they would avoid the very thing that you're trying to do. And the fact that you would say, well, now this is Jesus, and they'd say, oh no, it's Israel. But I think that's really a perversion of it at that point. I didn't realize that's what they did. But this would be a perversion of it, and a corrupting of the text, at least of the translation. So a modern American Jew who doesn't read the Hebrew would just accept that as true. Dr. DeWitt, who is professor of Old Testament at Columbia Seminary, and who himself is a Jew, converted Jew, he and I knew him before he was there as a professor. He's very evangelical in his own personal faith, and he says that the American Jew is nothing but an American pagan. He doesn't know anything about the Bible, average one. That you're really the average Jew. You don't assume that he knows much of anything about the Bible just because he's a Jew and has gone to the synagogue some. He was a missionary to the Jews, a Presbyterian missionary to the Jews in Baltimore, and he just indicated, don't assume that the Jews know much. They don't know much more about the Bible than any other pagan does. Just have that background. All right. Verse 12. And many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women, of honorable estate and of men not a few. Now Luke's mention, I think, of the fact that people of high estate accepted the gospel was again intended, you see, for this Theophilus to whom he was writing, perhaps who himself was of high estate, to point out that this gospel was not something just for the people of the lower classes, but it was something that was acceptable to all classes, including the women of honorable estate and men not a few. Also, the idea that this was not contrary to good civil government is one of the things that I've mentioned also before. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was proclaimed to Paul at Berea also, they came thither likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitudes. And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. So as you think about your people that you had leaving from Troas, you had Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, a group that was called We, in which Luke was teaching. Now he speaks of the fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy get on to Thessalonica all the way to Berea. But from Berea, Paul is sent forth by himself on down to Athens, whereas Timothy and Silas remain here. And as we follow the account, then they join him at Corinth. But so for the time being, Paul is sent on by himself at this point to escape the persecution of the crowd, no doubt. And perhaps also, someone has suggested, Paul was sent there to get some rest. They conducted Paul and brought him as far as Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, and they departed. Paul's getting to another area of labor, and though Silas and Timothy had no doubt had stayed to help teach and instruct, Paul sees such a wide field in Athens and in Corinth lying before him, he says, get those men, send them on to me. As soon as you get back, send them to me. And when Paul waited, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, and this is a suggestion that Paul perhaps was even taking some rest. Someone suggested he had come to Athens really for a vacation. Now, I don't think that Paul really ever took a vacation from witnessing, but nevertheless, while he was waiting, he couldn't stay quiet. While he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked in him as he beheld the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace, every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, those are two different groups of the Greek philosophies. You might describe them very, very briefly in sort of a caricature. The Epicureans would be the people, the kind of people who would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics would be people who'd say, well, grin and bear it. Anything that comes along, we'll just take it. That really, we're not going to let this life affect us. And these are two different philosophies of life. One was to say, enjoy life, as it were, and the Stoics saying, let's live above it. Let's not get down into it, and so forth. But these were the two more or less popular philosophies in Athens at that time. And certain of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some of them said, what would this babbler say? Others say, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, that is the city council, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by thee? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. And then this little parenthetical statement by Luke. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Of course, Athens had been the center of philosophies in the past, a place, the city where various philosophers had lived, and one philosopher after another had sojourned there and had taught his views and so forth, and it had become sort of a favorite pastime. It was sort of the university city. And the thing that people like to do is spend their time discussing and speculating over what this philosophy meant and that one and so forth. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Ye men of Athens," and here you have the classic statement of the gospel to the non-Jewish world, to the pagan world. Now notice, he doesn't do what we've had before. He doesn't go to the Old Testament scriptures. We've just seen him in Thessalonica and Berea going to the Old Testament scriptures and reading that to the people. But he approaches it quite differently, and yet the message is not unlike that which he'd been giving before. But he does it on a little bit different approach. "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." Now, to understand something of the philosophical implications of their unknown God, it's not just as though, and this is the way I always thought of it as when I was younger, that here was one statue, and here's another, and here's another, and here's another, and just in case we might have left one out, we have one mark to a God who's unknown. In other words, here would be one to Athena, and another one to Zeus, and another one to Mercury or Hermes, and so forth, and then just in case we've left one out, we have just one extra spare one, we'll just build a statue to one who's unknown. No, Greek philosophy had developed the idea that the ultimate being was unknown. Unknown and unknowable. And you get that repeated, by the way, in Neo-Orthodoxy. God is wholly other. Where did the Neo-Orthodox get it? They got it out of Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosopher Plato had developed this idea to a certain extent, and it developed in Neoplatonism, even more fully, the ineffable one, is the way he's described. So that what Paul is saying, and what he is pointing out, is that this one whom you say is unknown, and by implication unknowable, I will declare to you. You're wrong about him. That's what he's really saying. When we come to apologetics later on, we'll see that this is, I think, the best method of apologetics, really, is to say to the non-Christian philosopher and the non-Christian thinker, your thinking is wrong. Now, you do it carefully and you do it gently, but you do it. You say, your thinking is wrong at this point. Your view is wrong at this point. Let me tell you the truth. This is what really we do in apologetics and what Paul is doing at this point. What you therefore worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you. What you claim is unknown and unknowable, I will tell you about it. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And there you see also something of a condemnation of all of their multitude, their pantheon of temples that they had in Athens. And we know that's still there, remnants of those temples and so forth. The God who made the heavens and the earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. In other words, what's he doing? He's proclaiming the God of the Bible. He isn't preaching from Genesis, say, in the beginning God created. He doesn't take the Old Testament scrolls and read to them, but he's proclaiming that same God. He's taking this concept. They admit that there must be some being out there beyond and bigger than and greater than their gods, the unknown God. He's saying he is there, and he is a God who doesn't dwell in these temples, and he doesn't need us. These people had gotten the idea that gods needed to, you remember, they took grain, of sacrifices of grain and so forth to give to their gods and so forth. He says that God doesn't need us. He's not served by man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. In other words, that all men are of a common race, the human race. Granted, we are in different nations and different, what we call, use the term races today. Granted, we have these different groups, different ethnic groups, and we live in different nations, and we have different histories and so forth. But ultimately, these were all made by God, and they were ultimately go back to one common source. He made of one every nation of men. He's declaring that God is creator. He's declaring that he is greater than this earth, you see, this sovereignty over the world. He's declaring further that he's God of history. He's the one who set the bounds of your history. He's made you, the Greeks, different from us, the Jews. And he set the bounds of your habitations and appointed the seasons and the bounds of the habitations of each people. That they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Now, Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us the fact that all men do in their inner nature. We'll come to that when we look at Romans, but just again an allusion to it. All men in their inner nature know God. That God, when he put us on this earth, planted in us that nature which is made in his own image and naturally does actually acknowledge God. And that all men, as they scattered from the Tower of Babel, they were to continue to seek God and to continue to worship him. And that this was God's purpose for men, that they should seek him and should find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The omnipresence of God is taught here. For in him we live and move and have our being. The providence of God and the fact that he is everywhere and that we are living in and under him entirely and by his power. As certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he quotes one of the Greek poets at this point, not necessarily approving everything that poet would say, but quoting that one phrase, that we have come forth from God. We've all been made by this God. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he calls them to repent of their sins, their false religion, their false thinking, and turn to the living God, and he begins to introduce Christ at this point as the one who will be the judge in the end, and that this one who will be the judge is one who was on the earth and who died and was raised. Now, I think we need to recognize that probably the account here is quite compressed, that we don't have everything that he said. He may have said a good deal more about Jesus than is actually recorded here, but Luke has recorded for us a summation of what he said, and it tells us at least these various things about God that he revealed, about the need for repentance, and the fact that there is a coming judgment, and that the judge is none other than the one whom God has raised from the dead. Now, it would appear that they interrupted him. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that some mocked, but others said, "We will hear thee concerning this yet again." Thus Paul went out from among them. It sounds as though there may have been an interruption of his message. He didn't have time to fully elaborate, and they said, "Well, that's ridiculous." And some of them began to laugh at it, mocked him, put him out of the court. But others said, "No, we want to hear some more about this." And you even have one or two here who are numbered among the disciples. Thus Paul went out from among them, but certain clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite. That is one of the members of the city council, apparently. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Again, I think Luke's purpose of naming these people of high rank that he does name is probably to influence this Theophilus to whom he's writing about this account, that the gospel does appeal to men of every station of life. Some commentators, and this is the kind of thing you'll run into, say that when Paul got to Corinth and you read 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about not speaking with wisdom and so forth, that Paul is admitting he made a mistake. First Corinthians 2, excuse me. Brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Some say that Paul looked back on his last experience in Athens and decided he made a mistake in the approach that he had used there, and therefore he comes now just to preach Christ and Him crucified, that he really made a mistake in this message. I think that's a misunderstanding of what Paul is doing. That Paul really probably was interrupted in this message. It is true that of this sophisticated city of Athens, he doesn't seem to have a great many converts, but I don't think he preached anything else but Christ and Him crucified here either. That he did start with the doctrine of God, but he moved to Christ, and we just don't have the full account of it. Yes, sir.
Like in verse 49, he speaks of the Godhead. Is this used in a singular or a plural sense?
Well, the marginal reading, that which is divine, is given here. In other words, the deity probably is a collective term that could include the idea of the Trinity, but I don't think we ought to read into it the Trinity at this point. It certainly would not be counter to it, but I would hesitate to say it's a clear allusion to the Trinity. Yes, sir.
I don't know. I'm just playing on God, but up here, where he's talking about that the 27th verse, that men look for God. I've been under the circumstance, in my opinion, I thought men don't look for God.
How does your version read on that? Say, beginning with the very first words of that verse.
Not a very good one. I've got a parallel here. I have King James and American Standard.
Well, now, which one reads it that way, that they look for God?
That they should look for God and perhaps feel their way to Him and find Him.
Now, you need to start with the first word of the sentence, though. That they should look for God. That is the duty of men to seek for God, I think, is what he's saying. That God made men and allowed them to scatter across the earth, say from the Tower of Babel on, and they were to continue to seek Him. Now, you're quite correct that men in their sinful natures will not seek Him. Adam and Eve didn't. They do not because of their sinfulness. That's their sin. But after what they should do, you see, if you read it, that they should look for God. That is their duty. Even though, admittedly, because of their sinfulness, they do not. But what is their duty? They should look for Him. They should see Him in everything around them. The heavens declare the glory of God. All right? After these things, I was just making a comment before also, I do not think that Paul made a mistake. I think this is a proper preaching of the gospel. We just don't have a full account of it, and it is true that probably it was interrupted. But I think you do see that he comes to Jesus and the resurrection at the end of the message. Though he does, as it were, start with these people where they were in their view about a God, an unknown God, and so forth. He starts with that sort of a concept and then talks about the true nature of God. It's all perfectly true to the Bible. It isn't purely philosophy. It's perfectly true to the Bible. And then he moves on to the judgment. And again, I think it's interesting to see the note of the call that he gives to them is to repent. And we sometimes leave out repentance in our evangelism. That's a sad thing. Repentance and faith in theology, we generally put the two together as being the two sides of the same coin. When you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ. And you don't have true faith without having true repentance. Or you really don't have evangelical true repentance without having true faith. But it is, I think, a proper thing to call men to repent, to turn from their sins. That's what he's calling them to do. Yes?
Yes, thank you. 1 Corinthians 2, 1, 2.
the devil had overlooked the time of ignorance of God in that thing.
That God has not been declaring the message that is by special revelation outside of the Jewish nation prior to this. It's not that he has overlooked their sinfulness, but he is saying that God in his providence has not dealt directly with men in special revelation for a good long period. Now he's beginning to do so. I think that's essentially what he's saying. Now I'm here as a messenger of this God to call you to repent of your past ways. All right, chapter 18. After these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He's not too much further. So apparently Silas and Timothy did not reach him in Athens. He stopped there and stayed there for a little while, and then he moved on either overland or by sea to the city of Corinth, and which is one of the major, you can see here, it was a major port city and a major city of commerce. It would be a city where they met much of the shipping came from Italy down across here, in through here, then was portaged over the land and then shipped on out. So it was a major commerce center. Athens, more of the university city. Corinth, more of the commercial city. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus, by race, lately come from Italy. Now that's a little just interesting little note. He was a man from up here originally. He was, as he says, he was a Jew. He is ethnically a Jew, but his family had lived up here and he'd been raised up here. Man from Pontus, but who had come from Italy more recently. He had been living in Italy in a more recent period. Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, one of the things you'll find in your church history course, one of the earliest documents that mentions apparently the Christian faith, may be the document in which you have this putting out of all the Jews out of Rome, because there was an upheaval in their synagogues over Christianity. It's a vague sort of thing. It's not perfectly clear, but so many people believe that this fragment that we have preserved of this decree of the emperor against the Jews and saying you have to leave Rome because you've brought in this uproar, that they had gotten into an uproar in the synagogue in Rome, apparently, the Jews with those who had become Christians, and had caused a stir and so forth. And in order to get rid of it all, they just put all Jews out of the city of Rome. And that it may be, you see, that Aquila and Priscilla were exiled from Rome, at least temporarily, because of this particular upheaval that had taken place. Because he had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them because he was the same trade, and he abode with them, and they wrought. For by their trade they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now here's a little aside with regard to Paul. Paul made his own way from city to city, apparently. He didn't go, he'd been commissioned by the church at Antioch. No doubt Antioch may have helped him some financially as they sent him forth. But essentially, Paul, as he came from city to city, had to earn enough money to feed himself. So he had this trade of being a tent maker. And when he'd go to a city like Corinth, he found this Jew who was a tent maker, and he went in and became a partner with him, or worked with him, worked under him, perhaps. And then on the Sabbath, went into the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, who worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we have then the first year and a half, first 18 months of his ministry there in Corinth. Now, at this point, we ought to stop and turn to 1 Thessalonians. Because we believe that 1 Thessalonians was probably written shortly after the arrival of Timothy and Silas from Thessalonica to Corinth. In other words, you remember, Paul had gone on ahead of us, got to Corinth. He had sent, when he had gotten to Athens, you remember, he sent the word back. They had been left in Berea. And he sent the word back, you send Timothy and Silas on to me just as soon as they can come. And he has moved on to Corinth now, and when they then come and join him, as we've just read, they just joined him in Corinth, and they bring certain messages about what's happening in the churches back there, Berea, Thessalonica, and so forth. And so let's just take a look at this epistle. Probably, as I have a note here, probably written from Corinth, shortly after the arrival of Silas and Timothy with news of the church at Thessalonica. In the first part of this epistle, you have his reviewing something of the foundation of that church, and then he deals with the problems that the church was faced with. Paul and Silvanus, which is another way for Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And you have then a typical brief salutation. Notice that Paul is sharing at this point the fact that the other two men also writing with him, Silas and Timothy, who had been with him when he visited there. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, before our God and Father. So he begins with a comment about his thanksgiving for what they had meant to him and for their faithfulness, their labor of love, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. And then he talks about how they had come to that faith, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So we learn something about the nature of the way the gospel comes to sinners. As we preach, or as we bear witness, testify, it isn't just the word, but it's the word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit that converts men. We can preach the sound word, but unless the Holy Spirit is so pleased to accompany that word with the power, it may fall on deaf ears. When it has the right result, we can know it that it was not us, but it was God, that the word was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit, you see, who takes that word and really causes it to come to life. The word is, as you remember the parable of the sower, as the seed that's planted. But it's the Spirit that really causes it to come to life. And so here's something that we need to remember about our preaching and witnessing, that we all we can do is give the word. But we can pray then that the Spirit will accompany it with his power in his Spirit, in himself. And in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we showed ourselves towards you for your sake. And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember, that was one of the places where he was persecuted. Jason was called out, you remember, and had to be persecuted. And so that church had already suffered some for the Lord. So that ye became an example to all that believed in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, those are the two names of this area that we know as Greece. Macedonia, the pink area, Achaia down here. The church of Thessalonica had suffered. And
They had become known, a byword as it were, to all the churches, all the believers in that whole region
had been saying that, look how much those people have suffered and how they've lived for the Lord, what they're doing for the Lord. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul arrives in a new place, the word's already there about the church in Thessalonica, what's suffering and how they're standing for the faith despite their suffering. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Now, one of the problems that the church at Thessalonica had, and as we'll see as we get into it, was that they had become so intense about this coming of the Lord that some of them had stopped working, saying, well, but Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to come again soon, and we don't need to work. And, of course, they couldn't eat unless they were earning money, so they, as it were, sponged off the rest of the people. And Paul had to correct that sort of error. And another question that had come up, we'll see also, was whether those who died were losing out on this coming of the Lord. Chapter 2. So Paul describing his own manner of life here at this point. For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it hath not been found vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, remember his imprisonment there and so forth, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. So, and in a sense, the very fact that he's been persecuted and yet went on preaching is evidence that it's not of error and not of guile and not of any for any improper purpose. The only reason we would continue to do that is because this is the gospel that God has given us to preach. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery. And he gives us certain warnings here, by the way, I think, that we need to take as ministers. Let's not fall into these sorts of things. Ministers sometimes do this. Neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. In other words, he wasn't preaching for the money he could get out of it. And that's a danger that you and I have as men who have been preaching now, and we do believe that the laborer is worthy of his hire and that he should be paid for his preaching, and yet there's a danger. I just go to preach in order to get the money. You seminary students especially are faced with that when the money is hard to come by. And you begin to look Sunday by Sunday, am I going to get to go preach this Sunday, and why do you want to preach? Just for the money? There's a danger of that, of the spirit of covetousness coming in. And it's a sad thing that we face that same sort of temptation and sometimes fall into it. God is witness. Here again, he's taking an oath, really. Nor seeking glory of men. Again, a danger for preachers. But they do it because men praise them. Neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherisheth her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were become very dear to us. In other words, his genuine affection. Something, again, we need to try to cultivate for our congregations, that we love them. Paul was really wanted to become one with these people. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Apparently, you see, if we worked as a tent maker or something of that sort there. Working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. Now, I think he's not at this point improperly boasting, but he is at this point pointing to the example that God had enabled him by his grace to be able to live before them. That he had lived a righteous life. He had been unblameable. And that we had behaved ourselves toward you that believed. As ye know how we dealt with each one of you as a father and with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthy of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There's Paul's claiming of inspiration. He's claiming what the old prophets of the Old Testament would claim, thus saith the Lord. That what he said, thus saith the Lord. You accepted this word not as of men, but as the truth, as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which ye are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved to fill up their sins always. But the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Reminding them, and of course we've just been reading it, the persecution that the churches in Judea had suffered under the hand of the Jews, you too, under the hand of the Jews, are suffering the same sort of persecution from the same people, really basically, that has persecuted Christ and driven us out and so forth. But we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season in presence, not in heart, he's been away just a short time, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire, because we would fain have come unto you. I, Paul, once and again, and Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or glory of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. So apparently he would have liked to have turned back from Athens, perhaps, and gone back there, but was not able to do so. As he says, Satan hindered us. We don't know just enough about that to say just how, but at any rate, he was not permitted to go back. But he does speak, and this is true of every minister, that the product of his ministry are his glory and his joy. Yes?
I'm doing my devotions now, and one of the things that's brought up, according to the commentary, is that Paul mentioned a specific charge that someone brought up that he was, the only reason he was preaching for money and for these things. I'm wondering, is there really enough time for that to really take in roots of that Thessalonian church? I mean, it seems like Silas and Timothy were there.
Yeah,
and they had to be there.
It doesn't sound like a very long period that he had been away from them, maybe 6 months or something like that by the time that they get to him. I would doubt that it's longer than that. It may be that he's answering that charge, although I'm rather inclined to think, you see, when he goes on later and tells them that if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat and so forth, that he's really setting his example as the example that they should all be following, that they ought to be laboring and so forth. That's my guess as to what he's doing, though there may have been some. It may be some of the Jews, you see, charged him with that. After all, he's just a professional preacher. And this could be that one of the charges that have been made, and it wouldn't be a thing necessarily arising out of the church itself, but by some of these Jews that were persecuting them because they wanted to say anything they could against Paul. So that charge may have been made.
Are you suggesting, Mr. Britton, that Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth, or just sometime during those 18 months?
I think fairly shortly after they arrived. In fact, if we get on into this next chapter, you get the impression that you see. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Now that's verse 6. But when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. That would sound as though that he's writing fairly soon after he's received this good news from Timothy. Sometimes, certainly, you know, I think in that 18th month period, but I would presume this is written fairly shortly after Timothy arrives. And now, did you have a reason to think otherwise?
When he said that several times they had wanted to come.
Mm-hmm. That might suggest a longer period of time. That's right.
And then, Timothy had been there the whole time. Is that right?
Well, you remember, if you go back to your Acts account, it sounds as though Timothy and Silas were with him in Berea. And we don't have the full details there, but it does sound as though verse 10 of Acts 17, brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. That sounds as though that Timothy was in Berea. Now, when you get on down to Paul being in Athens, well, verse 15, and they conducted Paul, brought him as far as Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, this passage in 1 Thessalonians says that he sent Timothy, our brother, to them. Would it be, perhaps, that that Acts doesn't give us the full message, but that when he had done, when he's gotten to Athens, he said, now tell Silas and Timothy, or maybe Silas stay in Berea, and Timothy go back to Thessalonica and minister to them, and when they finish that period, come on as hastily as you can. Something of that sort. I think we don't have enough details to be able to put this thing together entirely. But assuming this is written at that time, and assuming, you see, that this is the case, it does sound as though that Timothy was sent back from Berea, perhaps, to minister there in Thessalonica, and then now he and Silas have come on to Athens together.
To me, it looks kind of like they were in Athens, the we, it looked like the we goes pretty much throughout Paul, somebody in Timothy, looks like they were in Athens. And Timothy with them, and they sent Timothy back.
That sounds that way from Thessalonians. It certainly does sound that way.
Timothy had already come, then they sent him back.
Could be. That is a possibility.
Amen.
So that, in other words, although when you read, let's see, the 18th chapter of Acts, after these things, first verse, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew. And then verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word. Now that's why you might assume that they didn't come, although it's possible, you may be right, that they may have met him in Athens and then gone back from Athens and then come on to Corinth to him later. It is a matter of not being perfectly sure, of course, just where we ought to date 1 Thessalonians, but I've assumed that the dating would be sometime in that first 18 months after they have come down to him from Macedonia. Particularly Timothy is mentioned as having come in this third chapter. So on that reason, on that basis, that I would suggest that sort of a dating.
What day?
Well, I'm not sure the year right now. I'll have to double check that. But that it would be written from Corinth shortly after he had started his ministry there, and Timothy and Silas had come and joined him in that first 18 months while he was there at Corinth. That would be the assumption, I think. You see, you get this sort of suggestion here in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, reading that again. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at hand at Athens alone and sent Timothy. Now, that's what Alan's suggesting, that Timothy maybe had joined him in Athens and then was sent back again. Well, our time is actually up for right now. Maybe we'll just stop at this point. Let me double check on what different commentators say about this. I think most of them would probably date it around this general period. See you tomorrow at 7, which will be our last time.
Lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore...